Thank you, Brother Stettler. I remind you that the assignment that I have was given to me. I am very, very happy to do it. It's something that is very important to me. But some of you that are coming in on the 4th of July may wonder why we're doing what we're doing rather than a preaching service. This was the assignment that was given, and I'm very, very excited to see several of you that have come back. Many years ago, when I first came to Alabama, I went to Greensboro to pastor, and when you went to Greensboro to pastor, one of the job, part of your job description was to bring James Worthy Haggard to church. And those of you that remember James, that explains itself, and for those of you who don't, I don't have time to explain it. But that just went with the job description, and I will never forget going over across town, getting James, coming back down South Street, getting close enough where I could look down South Street and see the church. And as I looked down that Sunday morning, my second Sunday as a full-time pastor at 22 years of age, I saw people getting out of their cars. And this feeling washed over me that I've never forgotten. They've heard me once and they're actually coming back. I hope I never get over that. I hope the responsibility of speaking to people is always that important to me that I don't presume upon your time. And I thank you for coming back. I know that you had other options, not the least of which would probably have been a good nap. Yesterday we considered the doctrine of holiness from its inception in the very heart of God. We viewed it as it was presented both in model and exhortation in the New Testament. And over the following 1700 years, we watched as the concept of godlikeness became a part of the Christian community. We reached the era of Augustine. We come to a watershed where holiness is not considered as practical. It is positional. You're seen in Christ. But the anticipation of a life lived above sin, a life that lived in the full flush of what holiness is all about, is lost. The fire of the martyrs, the fires of the mystics began to burn. And while there are some dangers to mysticism, it was the embers of the holiness thought that burned throughout the Western world. The Christianity, the Reformation, quickly became intellectual and less inclined to infect daily life. Creeds and assent to creeds became the substance of the normal Christian life. In time, the freedom to think, which had been released by the Reformation, gave rise to pride and arrogance. While the failure to make faith a force for individual piety, when it was lost, it allowed for unrighteousness right in the very church that had separated itself from Rome. And it's not a very, very pretty picture that we see in Western Europe as we come to the end of the 1600s and into the 1700s. England was no exception to that, but the warm heat of piety is picked up by the winds of the Reformation and makes its way across the English Channel. And the Reformation is born in that English-speaking country. And we follow it now as we pick it up there. The English Reformation, awakened by the work of Martin Luther and the work of John Wycliffe, one of the great heroes of the faith, the morning star of the Reformation, for whom the Wycliffe Bible translators take their name, but a man of great courage who gave the English people, speaking people, a Bible. And then he commissioned a group of lay preachers who came to be known as the Lollards. And they took the message, they took a Bible and they took the message of the scriptures and they preached it in the hamlets and the villages of old England that was still under the domination of the Roman Church. England was particularly annoyed by the fact that the Pope was interfering in their finances. It's a long story, but there was great vast amounts of the public resources that were being sent to Rome, and Henry VIII took exception to that. He also had a break with Rome over the fact that he wanted to marry a lady and Rome would not permit him. They would not give him the divorce that he wanted. And so with that and a lot of other factors involved, Henry VIII broke with the English with the Roman Church. The Anglican Church was formed, very comparable to our Episcopalian Church. The Anglican Church only changed those things that were problematic. Not dramatically different from the Roman Church, but they were different. And that this Anglican Church becomes the state church, and it's the climate that is the religious atmosphere of Great Britain as we make our way into the 1700s. But that church was so steeped in form and so steeped in ritual, it had long since lost the vitality that changes lives and inspires men and women to the holiness that the mystics had aspired to. And so it is in this setting that the Methodist revival begins to take form and take shape. We need to talk about the conditions of the English church, not because we revel in their circumstances, but because we first of all can see the dynamic of revival as it has occurred in the past, and we have reason to believe that God is no respecter of persons and that He will be faithful to our own times. Religion in England had become more intellectual than it was experiential. Was less inclined to affect the daily life. They simply went to church, did what they were supposed to do, and they went home, but it was very disassociated from the affairs of ordinary living. Creeds and assent to creeds became the substance of the normal Christian life. You did what you believed what you were supposed to believe, and you did what you were supposed to do, but nothing was warm down in their hearts. Freedom to think, inspired by the Reformation, gave rise to pride and arrogance and allowed for unrighteousness right in the very church. It led to a poverty that existed in England, and I want to look at that in, I think there's three ways on your outline. Number one, there was a philosophical poverty. It is very, very important what we believe. Our worldview, our philosophy of life, it dictates our actions and our reactions. And in ancient England, the philosophical poverty is realized in the rise of deism. Now, deism is an understanding of God that describes Him as the master clockmaker. There is a God. He did make the world. But He wound it up tight and He threw it into space and dismissed it from His providential care. And it simply exists in its own time and in its own way. Very similar, though not exactly the same, as the philosophy of history that you find in 2 Peter 3, where it says all things continue as they were from the beginning. Everything is cause and effect. No, they would not believe that God would intervene in the affairs of men. There was a horizontal view of history, and I wish we had time to talk about that today, but we don't. The rise of deism. God existed, but He was way, way, way out there. And He had very little to do with the affairs of daily life. He was an absentee God. He was not a God that was a miracle-working God. He did not intervene in the affairs of men. He was simply out there. They had no authoritative scripture. Wycliffe was trying to provide it, but if you go to England, you will find copies of what were called the chained Bible. They only had one in the whole community, and it was chained to the pulpit so that no one would take it. It was the scriptures were not very, very well distributed, and where the scriptures do not go, people typically do not have an understanding of truth. And so England knew an absentee God, no miracles, no scriptures, and no personal relationship for daily living. It was a very formal, sterile, insensitive form of religion. Not only was there philosophical poverty, but there was personal poverty. And I stop here long enough to say that We cannot, as we endeavor to address our age, we cannot divorce the circumstances of the people to whom we minister from their eternal destinies and their spiritual well-being. I remember being in Mexico a number of years ago. Well, I can almost tell you when. It was the first trip we took as youth president here from the conference, about 1977, I suppose. And we took a youth group there, and I remember riding on a little tour bus through Mexico City and seeing a large hammer and sickle painted on a wall. At that point, I said to the tour bus driver, "Pull over here. I want to get a picture of that." He became extremely nervous. He did not want this American to think that he was a communist. And so he began to try to explain to me that communism for him was not about religion, it was about economics. And when I had occasion to visit the gorgeous Catholic cathedral in downtown Mexico City, absolute splendor, millions of dollars, and I saw the poverty of the people who came to worship in that place, it was easy to understand. You cannot divorce people's physical circumstances from their souls. We look at the Salvation Army and we watch her as she has morphed into something of a social organization, and we tend to polarize. It's either all about their soul or it's all about their body. But God doesn't know those distinctions, and you can see that in the ministry of Christ. And Methodism did not know those distinctions, and we'll see that in a moment in the ministry of Wesley. When you want to look at the times that the Methodist revival was born in, you must not only consider where they are philosophically, but you must consider where they are personally. Financially, there were 4,000 men in prison for debt. If you simply owed money, you were just arrested and taken and thrown in prison. You would have no opportunity to pay those debts. Now your family not only was in debt before, they have nobody to provide food for their family. There is no male leadership in that home. Drinking. There were 1 in 6 homes sold liquor. Now, what you usually understand when you see that type of chemical consumption is you understand escape mentality. Life was tough. They wanted to escape reality. We have other accesses now. We have other things we use. We have other chemical things we use. We have recreation. We have a lot of other things. But life was tough, as we'll see. 1 in 6 sold alcohol. From 1684 to 1751, the sale of alcohol increased from 527,000 gallons to 11 million. In the country of England, wages were paid in drink, so that a man would go out and work all week and the boss would pay him off with rum or ale. His family continues to starve. And the hostility that is born, as you know, by drunkenness begins to characterize the living. It was said that even Parliament was adjourned from drunkenness. They were just too drunk to carry on business. So it pervades their society from the bottom to the top. Savagery. There were tickets to hangings. I was a little troubled some time ago when Timothy McVeigh was put to death for his atrocities in Oklahoma City. I understood that, but I was troubled by the fact that there were cable companies in this country wanting to secure the privileges to televise the death of Timothy McVeigh. Whether he deserved that or not, I'll leave for you, but there's something wrong in society when we become crude and careless about life. Savagery was a part of the English society. There were tickets they sold to hangings. Hangings were done in public. They would simply go to the prison, put the prisoner in a cart, and there transport the prisoner by cart from the prison to the gallows. Along the streets, people would gather. Tickets were sold so that you could get prime locations. Then they would stand and scream and holler. I understand that they even sold beverage and we'd say popcorn and peanuts. They sold those kinds of things. It was a ball game atmosphere. As people were taken to the gallows, and then people would stand, sit and watch them as they died and compare them to the last fellow as to the physical reactions and the what do we call it? The eyes, just the whole idea of living. It bothers me even a little today that some of us will bring into our homes programming that desensitizes our minds and hearts. You understand where I'm going there? Really, Mom and Dad, how many murders do your children need to watch before they're not so convinced that it's so bad? Case File fans, how much gore do you need to see before you're desensitized? Tickets to hangings, pirating, false lighthouses placed along the shores to lure boats to the shore where they would crash upon the rocks, so then the public would descend upon those people and rob the boats and sell the produce or whatever it was they were carrying. Highwaymen, so that if you traveled on the road, and remember they don't have mechanized travel, they simply have stagecoaches or horse travel or some kind of a two-wheel cart. Highwaymen, they would stop you along the way. So just a few years ago, I was in Key West, Florida. I had a boy from New Guinea with me, and I told him we're going to drive back tonight after church, and he asked me, he said, there's somebody going back earlier, can I go with him? And I said, no, absolutely not. I thought he was trying to get out of something. And I said, no, absolutely not. You stay here to the last service, and you ride in this car. He did. When we got off of I-95 and started over toward Hope Sound, I heard him say from the back of the bus, thank you, Mr. Snyder, for a safe journey. It didn't begin to dawn on me till later that this was a young man who traveled in a country where you did not travel at night, where your vehicle, your transportation could be hijacked, your own life taken, material possessions. That's what it was like in England. Not only was there savagery, but there was pirating. There was a carelessness about public possession, personal possessions. Animal fighting with gambling was very, very, very much in vogue. And personally, I think that's about as disgusting as you can get too. But there was a national poverty. With Johnson, the great friend of Shakespeare and also a friend of Wesley, said, prepare for death if here at night you roam. You could not walk in the streets without fear of death. Farming people were moving to the city. Population increased from 5.5 to 8 million. Urban living, now these people that are used to the wide open spaces are crammed into housing that is less than adequate. They're living on top of each other. Very closely associated with the upper class. There was no middle class. This is the Industrial Revolution. This is sweatshops. These are boys and girls that are working 12 and 15 and 18 hours a day. These are places where they would put them in the mines and send them down to work for 12 and 15 hours, and they come out with scarcely any time for their own personal development. They became virtual savages in the society in which they lived. There were 160 offenses punishable by death, and 10 or 12 people would be executed at a time. If they put you in prison, there was nothing but filth and vermin, where the disease and the roaches and the rats and the snakes and whatever else would be there were crawling over top of you. Morals and intermarrying, lack of morals perhaps, and intermarrying, so that the level of intelligence in the public was being compromised by the mixed bloodlines. Bullfighting, cockfighting, gambling, a slave trade, superstition. But there was an ecclesiastical poverty. The state of the ministry, preaching was at an all-time low. J. Wesley Breedy said that was extremely important because you're in a society where there is no media. So the primary means of communicating information is through the pulpit. And the pulpit was saying nothing. So William Blackstone, the great jurist, went to hear every clergyman of note in London out of curiosity. And he said he did not hear a single discourse which had more Christianity in it than the writings of Cicero. He said that when he heard one preacher, he could not determine whether the preacher, by listening to him, was a follower of Confucius or Mohammed or of Christ. Bishop Butler said of the same period, it is to be taken for granted by many persons that Christianity is not as much a subject for inquiry now, but that it has been discovered that it is fictitious. Archbishop Secker said, an open and professed disregard of religion is becoming the distinguishable characteristic of the present age. Maybe I can read that again, and you might want to reflect on the daily newspaper. An open and professed disregard of religion is become the distinguishable characteristic of the present age. There was poverty in the great land of England. And while that poverty prevails, in a little manse in Epworth on June 17, 1703, there was born a little boy that God was going to use to fan the embers of the mystics into a full-fledged flaming inferno that we call the Methodist Revival. It's extremely interesting and ironic that we would consider Mr. Wesley on this 4th of July. Mr. Wesley would not have been deeply appreciative of our celebration. His missive that he sent to the American colonies, called the Calm Address to the American Colonies, was everything but a calm address to the American colonies. He had very little, if any, sympathy for the rebellion of these British subjects yonder in the country, in this new world. And so it only reminds us that men may be mistaken in some of their feet of clay, and the treasure is in earthen vessels. And it leads me to say that as we consider the influence of Mr. Wesley upon the doctrine of holiness, that we understand that we are not worshiping somebody. We're not assigning, what do they give the Pope? Somebody tell me. Infallibility, but there's a Latin phrase that goes with it. But we're not putting Wesley, he's a human being, all right? And if you study Wesley, you will understand that he was a human being. If you read Wesley, early Wesley, late Wesley, you can argue Wesley against Wesley, okay? This man would be absolutely embarrassed if he knew the type of attention he's garnered over the years. If he were to come here today and realize we're doing what we're doing, I think, as the country boy said, he would be humiliated. He would not be deeply appreciative. And yet we who enjoy the benefits of a life that we're going to follow can appreciate that God uses people, flawed people, but people who yield themselves to the will of God. And in His time, and in His place, and in the great scheme of things that you and I do not understand, there was brought to the kingdom for such a time as this a little lad that was born in the manse that you see pictured there in the village of Epworth. This is the font where he was baptized in the church at Epworth. This is the church where, my mother worked for the WCTU when I was small, and I took a pledge back then I promise God helping me not to buy, drink, or sell alcoholic beverages while I live. From all tobacco, I'll abstain and never take God's name in vain. I took that pledge when I was in the second grade. I've kept it all of my life except once. In that church, I took communion. And it's the real stuff. It's the real stuff. After the service was over, they inquired as to why my friend and I were there. We told them we were studying Wesley, and they said, we wish you'd told us why you were here. We have the actual chalice that John and Charles took communion from back in the back. We don't use it because it's a common communion cup, and the little lip lends itself to spillage, and we don't typically use it, but if we'd known why you were here, we would have used it this morning. You could have taken communion from the very cup. And I told my friend that was with me, I said, you know what? If we'd have done that, I'd have called Larry Smith Collect. And I would say, nee, 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 nee. There's the fountain where in Old Epworth, John Wesley was baptized like every little English boy would be baptized. His father was a minister in the Church of England. He was one of 10 children that lived, 7 girls and 3 boys. At age 5, he was taught to read. His mother took him in the kitchen, taught him his alphabet in one day. They started reading in the book of Genesis. That's just a little more complicated than Dick, Jane, and Sally. But that's the way she did it. She said she had a couple of her children that were a little slow. It took them 2 days to get the alphabet. John got his in 1. Once a week, mother took him aside for counsel about his soul. Took all of her children aside. Hour a week, she took them aside. Talk to them. John's father was not a real popular minister in the community, based upon politics more than anything else. And they expressed their displeasure in a number of ways, but one day they did it so that he could understand it. They lived in thatched roof houses. They promptly set that thatched roof house on fire. Mr. Samuel Wesley began to collect his family, and they all gathered out in the yard. Took a head count. I guess you had that many children, you have to take a head count. There was one missing. Jack was missing, as they called him. And at that moment, Jack appeared in an upstairs window, silhouetted against the fire. Well, they didn't like his daddy very well, but they couldn't bear to see the little boy die. And so standing shoulder upon shoulder, they snatched that little boy out of the window. And as they did, the thatched roof came tumbling in. Wesley said, I'm a brand plucked from the burning. And Susanna, his mother, said, ever after that, I gave a little special attention because I felt like God had his hand upon my boy for a very, very special mission. Upon entering, he went to Charterhouse in London for his high school education. He went to Oxford for his college education. Upon entering London, Oxford, he said, of his own spiritual condition, all that was said to me of inward obedience, of holiness, I neither understood nor remembered, such so that I was indeed as ignorant of the true meaning of the law as I was of the gospel of Christ. But upon entering Oxford, he sought to do something about it. He said, I began to alter the whole form of my conversation and to set to in earnest upon a new life. He graduated from Oxford, was ordained into the ministry. 1925, he entered the ministry, went back to Epworth to assist his father, and then came back to Oxford for graduate school. And when he did, he joined a group called the Holy Club that had been formed by his brother Charles. There the students sought to live holy lives through works of charity, service, and good works. Now, as misdirected as this method will be, it brings me pause to think if perhaps we have committed the converse error, that we have created a dichotomy between faith and works. so that people can come to the altar and by faith, and I do not denigrate the idea of faith, that's the only way you're going to get it. But by coming here and receiving it by faith, go out and live lives that are as self-centered as they were before. So that we struggle in our congregations to find people who will care for the poor. We struggle for people that will make hospital visits. We struggle for people that will assist those that are down and out. These guys were on the other end of the error. But there's no particular merit in being which end you're on. Error is error. They sought to find a holy life through deeds of charity, service, and good works. They visited the prisons. They collected alms for the poor. They visited the hospitals. Charles actually rode in one of those carts when they took the felon from the prison to the gallows. He rode in the cart with him and identified and read scriptures to him and said on one occasion, "I never felt the presence of God any more keenly than I did beneath the gallows. As I prayed and God was pleased to forgive a soon-to-be dying man." These men in the Holy Club were driven, compelled. And could I just say quickly, any idea of salvation by works is like that. There's no sense of confidence. There can't be. If I've got to do a little, then more will be better. And so there's a constant restlessness in the spirit. I've never quite done enough. And I could talk longer about that, but I don't have time. They were driven. They were very disciplined people. They kept journals so that every day was managed. Their time was managed. Wesley is very strong about that. Managing your time so that it is productive and useful. Here they first became known as Methodists. Derisively so. They were not only driven and disciplined, but they were diligent. They were busy about the task, but they were deceived because they sought salvation by works, and it did not bring peace to their hearts. Literarily, William Law, Jeremy Taylor, Thomas A. Kempis, we could add a couple more names. These are the mystics that we talked about yesterday that created the fire and desire for a holy life and yet so mistakenly connected that holy life to good works that it was a driving force behind these people. And Wesley was reading these things. He was reading serious literature. He wanted to live a godly life. He had a deep desire. Ladies and gentlemen, we will rise no higher spiritually than our desire. We will rise no higher than our desire. Our desires tell everything about us. Wesley wanted to live a holy life. He graduated, decided he would go to America. In 1735, he came to evangelize the American Indian. The trip was extremely unpleasant due to stormy weather. He met the Moravians on that trip, and you remember the story. He said to them, "Aren't you terrified and aren't you scared?" They said, "No, we're Christians." "Are you afraid, Mr. Wesley?" He said, "I told them no. But I'm not sure I told them the truth." He made his way to Georgia. It was a very, very troubled time. Now this will do it for you every time. There was a love affair that went sour. John fell in love with Sophie Hopke. There's just one missing dimension to this. Sophie did not fall in love with him. That is a sad story. John, very zealous, being the rector of the local church, the administrator of the communion, which you had to take if you were going to go to heaven, of course, and which you could not take if you were living a disobedient life. And she, of course, not falling in love with him, was disobeying God. And so since she is living a disobedient life, he could not give her communion. And her father sued him for defamation of character. And Mr. Wesley left with a little cloud over his head as he left this land of spiritual opportunity. The colonists weren't interested in the life of holiness that he was looking for. The American Indian field was then what it is now, an extremely difficult area of Christian service. He left in discouragement, for he said, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will save me?" He returned to London, renewed his relationships with Moravians, particularly Peter Bowler. And Bowler began to talk to him about salvation that is obtained by faith. And finally, when all of his arguments had been exhausted and he had come to his end, he said, "Here ended my disputing. Lord, help thou my unbelief." His brother Charles came to faith on May the 21st, 1738. He received the witness of the Spirit and responded in poetry, "I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. And a rose went forth and followed thee." It was a few days. The sun dawned on May the 24th, 1738. Mr. Wesley said, "I think it was about 5 this morning that opened my testament on those words. There are given unto thee exceeding great and precious promises, even that you should be the partaker of the divine nature." That's like water on dry land for a man whose heart is hungry and thirsty and restless and looking. "There about 5, he said, "there was given to me these words. There are given unto you great and precious promises that you would be a partaker of the divine nature." And just as I went out that morning, I opened my Bible again on those words, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." In the afternoon, I was asked to go to St. Paul's. The anthem was, "Out of the deep have I called thee, O Lord." That was the petition of his heart. I suppose you've heard this, every one of you have heard this over and over again, but I don't ever read it without doing something for me. I want you to put this testimony against the backdrop of the spiritual poverty of England. We've talked about their church. We've talked about their preaching. We've talked about the absentee God. We've talked about deism. We've talked about the formality of their worship. Now you use that as the backdrop. And then let's read. "In the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And about 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed." Now folks, that is a direct contrast to the sterile, skeptical environment that existed in religion at the time. If there's anything that identifies and depicts the Methodist revival, it's the warm heart against the backdrop of formal religion. If there's anything that characterizes the holiness movement, it should be the warm heart against the backdrop of formal religion. And to the degree that we buy in to formal religion without a warm heart, we have sold our soup. We have sold our birthright for a bowl of soup. People have already voted with their feet about how they feel about those things, folks. It does not satisfy. Ritual in and of itself does not satisfy. Somewhere in religion that matters, there's got to be a warm heart. Got to be. That's our heritage. And that is the reality of New Testament religion. "I felt it got my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death." If you look on the screen, you will see the marker that now identifies that spot. It was a second floor room. The building has long since been torn down. Behind that is the Museum of London, and that marker is on a second floor, which makes it almost, it is as accurate as we know how to be, to find the spot on Aldersgate Street where Wesley's heart was strangely warmed. religion became a personal trust. Later, he would know low moments when assurance was not presently clear, but he never doubted that moment. He said a sure trust or confidence that my sins were forgiven and I was reconciled to God's favor. That's what the witness of the Spirit was. Works would not be the way to faith, but the results of faith. Religion was first internal before it was external. If you reverse that process, you will have big time problems. But if you do not have the reality of that process, you also have big time problems. Internal first, external follows. The law had been written on his heart. And from this experience, we see the theology of John Wesley emerging. We're going to look at this very, very quickly because I want to come back to it at the close of what I want to say to you. First of all, there is the all-defiling sin of man. Secondly, there is the all-embracing love of God. There is the atoning death of Christ, the assuring Spirit, and the all-conforming love. The all-defiling sin of man, the all-embracing love of God, the atoning death of Christ, the assuring Spirit, and the all-conforming love. And we'll talk about those just a little bit later. So if you don't get them written down or fill in the blanks there, we'll return it. But this becomes the essence, and it's built upon the matrix. It's drawn from the matrix of Wesley's own experience with God. Christian experience is valuable. It is not the absolute of theology book, but it is extremely valuable because what God believes, what is truth, will be fleshed out by the Holy Spirit in the lives of those that are truly following God. So Christian experience becomes the laboratory for what is in fact being taught propositionally in the Scriptures. It's very, very important that we understand that. We not emphasize Christian experience out of proportion, but that we understand its proper value. Now, the source of Wesley's theology, first of all, is revelation, the Scriptures. He said, I want to know the way to heaven. God hath given it to me in a book. At all costs, give me that book. Now, he was a scholar of Hebrew and Greek. He wrote his own New Testament translation. So he is not blindly following, but for him, Scripture is absolutely central. There's where you go for theology. There's where you go for what you find out, what you believe. And for as he developed his theology, he started with revelation. Secondly, he went to reason. Scripture was an intelligent message written by intelligent men to intelligent men and inspired by a rational God. Therefore, you do not have to throw your head away in order to find its truth. You don't have to throw your head away to become a Christian. It's a place, there is a place for, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And so his theology flows out of revelation. Secondly, it flows out of reason. Third, it flows out of experience. What is God doing in the lives of people? Now, Wesley's sampling of experience was not just grandma, okay? Boy, my grandma was a good woman and she did this, and this makes this common experience for everybody. Wesley's sampling of Christian experience was much broader than that. He traveled extensively, he preached extensively, he talked to people, and he followed the flow of the Spirit. If God is teaching this in his Bible, then God will implement this into the lives of his people in experience. I tried one time. Some people here from Tallahassee, they probably don't remember this. One time I tried this. Emphasis on one time I tried this. But I had a sermon I was going to preach one morning, and I went to three people in my church and said, look, I'm going to preach this sermon, and when I get done, I'm going to call for testimonies, and I want you to stand up and testify that you got what I preached. I just tried it once. But I like it. If the pulpit is constantly thundering about something that nobody in the pew is enjoying, there's going to be a depreciation of what the pulpit says. God's Spirit is faithful. Wesley said, I want to find out what God's doing. And so he said there's revelation, and then there is reason, and there is experience, and finally there is tradition. And by tradition, again, we go back to the definition we used yesterday, it is the sum of Christian experience. And that's not exactly the right definition. But it's the idea of what God's Spirit has been doing over a long period of time. And he did not put it up at the point of revelation. It's not equal to revelation as the Catholic Church does. But it is significant. If God is guiding us into truth, then what God... I tell my boys at school, if you are studying God's Word and you find an interpretation of a passage that nobody else has ever found, just keep it. After 2,000 years, if nobody's ever grabbed that little bit of truth that you just found, just kind of make it your own personal possession. There's probably a reason why. Now, I'm not talking about a way to explain it or an application. I'm talking about what it means. Truth. Wesley said, over 1,700 years, God has been faithful. I want to know what spiritual people over many years have found. And these four factors rolled together become the source bed for his theology. He summarizes the theology in books that I know all of you pastors have on your shelves. I know you do. If you're a good Wesleyan Bible Methodist minister, I know you have them on your shelves, don't you? Wesley's New Testament Notes. Wesley's 52 standard sermons. He wrote it a little bigger than that, but if you've got those 52 standard sermons, you'll have the essence of what he believed in his hymns and in the plain account of Christian perfection. Everybody, preacher, layman, whoever you are, if you're serious about this business of knowing what you believe, you need a. It's not very big. It's manageable, and they have it in big print. But you should have a copy of Wesley's plain account of Christian perfection. It's not written in Greek or Hebrew. You don't have to have a degree from Harvard to work your way through it. But you need it to help you understand something of the understanding, gain an understanding of Wesley's theology. Now, Wesley's theology would then be preached. He preached personal salvation through faith and assurance, resulting in a holy life. He was zealous and confrontational. True religion was not orthodoxy, but it was inward in conformity to Christ. And as he preached, people began to get saved. One prisoner testified, "I feel a peace which I could not have believed possible, and I know he is the peace of God which passes all understanding." He's got a warm heart now. He has assurance in his soul, and it's beginning to radiate out of his life, and he begins to preach. Not being pastors, they had no natural pulpit, and so they preached in the streets, they preached in the marketplace, they preached in factories, homes, prisons, barns. He even preached on his father's tomb, and there's a picture of John Wesley right there preaching on his father's tomb. And if you believe that, I have oceanfront property in Phoenix that I would like to sell you. That's not John Wesley. Really, it's not. That's me. He preached at the market crossing. This is the downtown Epworth. The Chinese restaurant in the back wasn't there then, but the market cross was. And if you can imagine, if you can just imagine, a little guy as about 5 foot tall. In his early ministry, he wore a clerical collar with the wig and the gown. And he comes into town. He rides on a horse. Many times no one knew he was coming. He comes into the town and he walks up those steps and he turns and faces the public. He has no amplification. He has no PR man going ahead of him. Has no television or radio to announce his coming. He simply rides into town, walks up those steps, and turns and faces the crowd, takes out a little hymnal, and lines out a song. They don't know the song. They don't have copy of the song. So he sings a line, and he lets them sing a line. Then he sings a line, and then he lets them sing a line. And then he preaches. And they didn't have altar calls. That's a rather new invention in terms of evangelism. Not necessarily bad, but new. He preached his sermon, bid them Godspeed, got on his horse and rode to another town. Day after day after day. He said there were times when I mounted that little old steps and I preached the word of life. And people were seized with such power of the Spirit that they fell in contrition for sin right on the spot. Other times, like a wounded deer, they made their way to a bedroom or a job or maybe yonder to the barn. But the arrow of truth and the anointed ministry of a man whose heart was warm had found his place to lodge. He was particularly known for field preaching. Wesley believed that you couldn't get saved outside the church. That's the way he'd been taught. And so when his friend George Whitfield went to Bristol to preach, Wesley was somewhat taken aback. Whitfield took his position to preach outside the opening to the mine. And as the miners would come at 5 o'clock in the morning, and as they would leave at night, Whitfield would stand there and preach the gospel. He said as he preached the love of Christ, they were so moved upon that their tears cut rivets in their ashen-covered faces. These guys were veritable animals. But the gospel, the warm love of Jesus, reached their hearts. Whitfield came to the United States to preach, and he said he wanted Wesley to come. Whitfield's preaching upward of 20,000 people, hearing that without amplification. If you think this preacher is exaggerating, go get a copy of the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was not a card-carrying Methodist. Okay? Ben Franklin will tell you he heard George Whitfield in Philadelphia preach to 10,000 people and was clearly heard. That's Ben Franklin. Whitfield's preaching. He says to Wesley, I want you to come and take my place. Wesley said, I'm not sure that I can do that. He asked his friends whether he should do it or not. They told him that he could, he should. And so he said on April 2nd, 1739, I submitted to be more vile, and I preached in the highways the glad tidings of salvation, speaking to about 3,000 people. The devil had overstepped his hand, folks. The devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. If he'd known then what he knows now, he'd let Wesley preach in one of those churches to the 30 or 40 people that were showing up. But he pushed him to the streets. He said, I preached to about 3,000 souls. If you go to Bristol, you can go to the little spot and stand there quietly and try to contemplate what it was like for these people to hear the message of the gospel. He spoke from the text, the Spirit is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then as his people became Christians, he organized them by giving them instructional material. He organized those societies so that there was infrastructure, there was support, there was encouragement. He used lay preachers. One of my favorite Methodist stories is old Gideon Owsley, who came to see Mr. Wesley as a young lay preacher. And he said, Mr. Wesley, I can't do it anymore. I just can't preach. I don't feel like I'm big enough for the job. What should I do? Wesley looked at Owsley and said, son, do you know the disease? I said, sir, I know the disease. Only so painfully well I know the disease. Mr. Wesley said, Gideon, do you know the cure? Oh, he said, I know the cure. I've experienced it in my own heart. I know what the cure is. Well, Wesley said, go preach then. Go preach. You know the disease, you know the cure. Hey, when you melt it all down, boys, that's about all there is to this thing. Do you know the disease and do you know the cure? Some of us have gotten so used to preaching to the ills of the holiness movement that we've just about lost our ability to proclaim, pronounce the disease and the cure. They had class meetings. That was to, I'd love to talk about that. We can. Wesley's care for the poor. Wesley knew no holiness that was not social. He knew no holiness that was not social. Remember monasticism? Hey, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to go live in a cave. I'm going to go live in a tower. I'm going to go live where I'm not contaminated with this world. The New Testament doesn't know anything about that kind of holiness, and Wesley didn't either. There may not be any kind of holiness that's not social. medical attention. He was very concerned about the poor. As an elderly man, 82 years old, they could see him stomping through the snow in the streets of London, knocking on doors, collecting money to give to the poor. Medical attention to the sick. Wesley was very concerned that the medical profession not take advantage of these poor people. He wrote his own little book on medical matters. If you want to read something that is rather interesting, read his Primitive Physic. It's a little different approach to medicine. You won't get it at the local hospital. He had a shocking machine. If you go to London, you'll see a shocking machine. He'd hook you up to that thing and crank it on the side and make things happen, and you maybe just forgot you were sick. I don't know. But it was kind of an interesting little thing. He was extremely opposed to slavery. He was very, very active politically as far as the social evils of the day. That didn't become all he was about. It didn't even define him. But it was a part of his agenda. This last letter that he wrote before he passed away was written to William Wilberforce concerning the matter of slavery and encouraging him to continue the abolition of this very despicable practice. He was extremely opposed to alcohol and would not permit any of his ministers to be involved. He was very concerned about education for the poor and was very active in the Sunday school movement. He died on March the 1st, 1791, and buried at City Road Chapel in London. His funeral directions were as follows: no hearse, no coach, no ceremony, except the tears of them that love me. He was buried at 5 o'clock in the morning so that the common people could come. The service was as any other until the minister came to the words, "For as much as the spirit of our deceased brother," and he paused and he read, "our deceased father," in a voice scarcely heard above the sobs of the congregation. Now that's approximately, that's not the very bed that he died in, but it's in the approximate location in the house there in London. The death mask of Mr. Wesley may be a little garish for you, but that's the way they did things in those days, and that's what he actually looked like at the moment of his decease. There's his resting place right behind City Road Chapel. I have pilgrimaged there a few times. I never go there without wanting to just spend a moment to contemplate the contribution that he made to my life, though I've lived so many, many years later. There's the epitaph on the side. Actually, there are 14 people buried in that crypt. Adam Clark's down in there too. Number of other people, a sister or so, are buried in that particular place. That particular picture is one that has been popularized at the death of Wesley. Actually, it's kind of revisionist history a little bit. There's not enough room in the room where he died. There's not enough room to get all those people in it. So the artist apparently took a little liberties and just painted into the picture everybody that had come to visit Mr. Wesley over those last few days. And I remember seeing that picture, and I remember going to that room the first time and kind of scratching my head. But that apparently is the way that it's arrived at. Now, Wesley didn't do it alone. He was carefully assisted by his brother Charles. There's the organ that Charles played. Of course, Charles was known for the great hymnology that he predicted, that he used. Let me back up just a moment. I got ahead of my notes. I'm going to go back to the preaching where he said, "I submitted to be more vile." Cambridge Modern History says in reflection, from this date, 4-2-1739, that's when he preached in Bristol. This is what a secular historian says: from that date may be reckoned a new era in the religious history of England, for her leader had found his way into the hearts of the people. He began to preach in the streets. Wesley preached at least once a day, 4 or 5 times on Sunday. It's estimated he preached 40,000 times, an average of 15 times a week, and traveled over 250,000 miles, mostly on horseback or horse-drawn vehicle. He took no holidays. He even preached on his honeymoon. That's another story. He said on one occasion, "I preached 30 times in 11 days. I found myself a little exhausted, but a day's rest set me up." He preached amid opposition, being harassed by brutal people, drunken people, brute, irate clergymen, opposition from those convicted of sin, and rumors. He was stoned, hit by eggs, beaten, thrown in ponds, arrested, competed with dogs, screaming drunks, arguing, cursing people. Many houses he preached in were destroyed even while he was preaching. Sometimes he was hurt, though not seriously. He was often miraculously protected, forced to protect himself before the law, and sometimes just escaped. He preached despite poor transportation, weather, highwaymen, and poor accommodations. Still, he preached. He preached to thousands and he preached to one. They were persecuted wherever they went, but they took the message of the gospel. Now, Charles's associates in the process, Charles was a hymn writer. You've sung these songs. I hope you know where they are. I hope you're singing them in your church. They sound a little better than could he, can he, could he, would he. Arise, my soul, arise. A charge to keep I have. I want a principle within. Hark the herald angels sing. And can it be? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Blessed be the name. You want to identify with Wesleyan. You want to identify with Methodism. You want to feel the pulse beat of our holiness heritage. Get out a songbook and sing something that resonates with the very theology. Maybe in prayer meeting sometime, you might want to just get out your hymnal and say, we're going to work our way through the theology of Arise, My Soul, Arise. Connect it with the Scriptures and you will find a beautiful instructional manual put to music. He was also assisted by John Fletcher. Tried to buy that picture. It hangs in the office of the old of Fletcher's church in Madeley. And I went in there the other day and I talked to the rector. I said, could I buy that thing? I've been in here a few times and it's always there. He said, I'll go talk to the church board. That's been the end of a lot of good ideas. And it was the end of a good idea that time. They turned me down and they said they wouldn't sell it. But there's John Fletcher, who one historian said was the holiest man that ever lived in England. He was Wesley's associate. I'm a cemetery enthusiast, so I've got to put some cemetery shots in. There's the gravesite of Fletcher of Madeley. Early Methodist leaders, Adam Clark, the Bible commentary, Thomas Cope, missionary statesman, Richard Watson, systematic theology, Joseph Benson, great administrator and also writer of a commentary, George Whitfield, his evangelist friend. And you know that George was a five-point Calvinist. George and John didn't see eye to eye on theology. They had some discussions and they agreed to disagree. And one went one way and one went the other. And you've heard the story. Someone asked John if he ever expected to see George in heaven. You can only imagine what maybe our response would be. No, John said, I'll never see him. I'll never see him in heaven. Because he will be so much closer to the Lord's throne than I am. Oh, we disagree, but our hearts are warm and one. Now, let's go back to John's theology very, very quickly. First of all defiling sin of man. Wesley believed that sin was a willful transgression of a known law of God. And he also believed that in original sin, total in extent but not degree, he believed that we were sinful, both in act and nature. Secondly, he believed in the all-embracing love of God. And here he confronted the problem that Brother Parker talked about this morning. He confronted the issue of predestination, a very, very strong Calvinistic doctrine. Wesley said it absolutely cannot be. He believed in the all-embracing love of God. He also believed in the atoning death of Christ for everyone. Jesus Christ died for everyone. And if you read Wesley's literature, you'll see that. And you'll also understand that when the Methodist message came to the United States and the camp meeting movement was born on the Kentucky frontier, and you had the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Methodists preaching. It wasn't long until the Presbyterians dropped out because it's pretty hard to stand up in front of 25,000 people, and one preacher said everybody can get saved and somebody and the other preacher said maybe some of you can. That's not real popular, and very, very quickly that doctrine fell to the wayside. It is being revived, however, in contemporary circles. The all-defiling sin of man, the all-embracing love of God, the atoning death of Christ, the assuring Spirit. Wesley said he got more conflict over teaching the witness of the Spirit than he did teaching over Christian perfection. He believed that the Spirit could witness to our hearts, and that's an interesting debate today about the witness of the Spirit versus the witness of the Word. Five, the all-conforming love. Here Wesley believed that the essence of Christianity was perfect love, and he believed that that was obtainable to a Christian heart. There are five universals of Methodist thought and theology. We can say it this way. All men need to be saved. All men may be saved. All men may know that they are saved. All men should declare that they are saved. And all saved men should be perfected in the matter of holiness. And so he began his odyssey. He begins his spiritual journey. 1729, he and his brother began searching the Bible. They said they determined they could not be saved without holiness. In 1733, preaching at St. Mary's Church in Oxford, he said he defined holiness as the habitual disposition of the soul, which in the sacred writings is called holiness, and which implies the being cleansed from sin, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and the being endued with those virtues which are in Christ Jesus, that being so renewed in the image of our minds as to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That was a very primitive definition of holiness that Wesley arrived at. But it stood him in good stead for most of his preaching career. 1739, he wrote The Character of a Methodist. 1744, he initiated a formal statement known as The Plain Account. 1760, as Wesley is wrestling with doubts about whether this is a real reality, that you can actually have a second work of grace, revival broke out in Yorkshire. And Wesley went there and began to interview people, and he said, over and over and over, I found people that had the experience, they had the goods, and it sealed the message to his heart. 1777 is the final account of the plain account, the final writing of the plain account. Now here, let's look at some propositional statements. This is vintage Wesley. He boils this down to very simplistic statements about what Christian perfection is about. We're the holiness movement. We have seen that the idea of holiness as a goal has been the part of the Christian church since the beginning. Now, Wesley is going to discover the secondness component that you and I have learned to appreciate it. Let's look at it. First of all, he talks about perfection. He liked that term. He said it's mentioned in Scripture. For Wesley, if it was mentioned in Scripture, it had to be investigated. It had to be dealt with. It was a Bible term. And for those of you young guys that are dealing with critics, you're going to work on your master's degree, and there are people that don't believe it, that's a Bible word, and it's got to be dealt with. There's a definition that's got to be arrived at. He said it's not so early as justification, because he said Paul told us to go on unto perfection. So it's not as early as perfection, as early as justification. Three, he said it is not so late as death, because he said Paul said that he was perfect. So somewhere in the parameters of being saved and dying is the possibility, he said, of this second experience whereby we could be made perfect in love. He said it is not absolute, that belongs to God alone. It is not infallible, since none are infallible while still in the body. It isn't sinless. He said it's not worthwhile to contend for the term, but it is salvation from committed sin. It is, John said, perfect love. That's what Christian perfection is. It is perfect love. It is improvable. We need to remember that. We need to remember that. It is improvable. When you go down there and you get it, you don't get all that's to be got. Is that good grammar? I'm not sure. But it is improvable. It's the beginning. It's an initiatory step. It purges our hearts of those hindrances to the type of life that we really want to live. But there's a life to be lived after it. It is improvable. It's capable of being lost. It is constantly both preceded and followed by a gradual work. And Wesleyans have had this tension going on for years and years, and it's still there. Crisis versus process. Well, yes, it is. Crisis and process. That's exactly what we believe. Is it instantaneous? It is death preceded by dying. And Wesley said on some occasions the death may be so imperceptible that you can hardly know exactly when it was and when it wasn't, but there come a point in the life of people when God does something for us in our hearts. For him, the essence of Christian perfection is perfect love. Pure love reigning alone in the heart and life. This is the whole of scriptural perfection. The loving of God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This implies that no wrong temper, none contrary to love, remains in the soul, and that all thoughts and words and actions are governed by pure love. John Wesley was called by the Bishop of London to explain what he meant by Christian perfection. He read to the Bishop of London just what we're reading to you here. And when he had explained it, the bishop said, "If that's all you mean, who can argue with it? Go preach it." Now, we've added some things to it, and we've added a lot of hither and thither, but folks, this is what it's all about. Loving of God with all of our hearts, So that no wrong temper, none contrary to love remains in the soul, that our thoughts and words and actions are governed by pure love. Now, when our humanity gets in the way, we admit it. But that's what we're looking for. That's what God wants to do in our hearts. A heart and every thought renewed, full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. This is the grand depositum which God has lodged with the people called Methodists. For the sake of propagating this chiefly, he appears to have raised us up. Are you connecting any dots here? If we have our holiness people and we forsake the doctrine of holiness, we have lost our reason to exist. If you are a broom shop and you quit selling brooms, pardon the bad grammar, but you ain't a broom shop no more. You is whatever you have started to sell. We're holiness people. We're not the only Christians in the world that have a hunger for a holy heart, but God has blessed to our understanding and appreciation of what it means to deal with the nature of sin. That's who we are. To forsake that is not only to disobey Scripture, which is profoundly important, but it is also to abandon our identifying characteristics. Now the effects of John's message, revival came to the British Isles. England is spared a revolution comparable to the French Revolution. If you read any Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, you know what happened. England was spared that according to the account of his secular historians. The message of full salvation is transported to the British Empire. You and I know where we are, don't we? We were British colonies. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. But God strategically planted the message of holiness in the heart of John Wesley where it would radiate out to the British Empire. English becomes the predominant English language of the world. God doesn't make mistakes. The grand effect of Methodism. Wesley had recovered for the church the message of justification by faith. Wesley recovered for the church the message of purity of heart as perfect love for God and man. The great goal of the first 1700 centuries has now been crystallized in an experience that will initiate us into the realities of what man had always looked for. There have been failures in Methodism. She has not been without her problems. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, she fell under the influence of destructive forces. Notice these very carefully. Affluence, respectability, liberal scholarship, and a loss of vision robbed the mothership of the vitality which made her great. It can happen to us as well. The spirit of method today, the spirit of Methodism lives in the sons and daughters who hold her theology, her passion for godliness, her commitment to evangelism, and her spirit of self-denial. And I've overgone my time, but I want you to look at those four components very, very carefully. When we define who we are, we're not just talking about an experience that we can kind of wave in somebody's face. We're talking about a way of Christian living. We're talking about a theology, yes. We're talking about a passion for godliness that's bigger than a second trip to the altar. It is inclusive of a second trip, but it is bigger than that. It is an ongoing thirsting and a hard hunger for to be like God. It is a commitment to evangelism. If you separate Methodism from the circuit rider, you have dismembered it. It does not exist. Methodism is committed to evangelism and a spirit of self-denial. Let us be among those whose hearts are strangely warmed. If we lose that component, then we've lost the founding, the basic block for Methodism. We lost the basic energy for our own productivity. Let us be among those whose hearts are strangely warmed, among those who claim the world as our parish, those who commit themselves to spread scriptural holiness across the land. Today in the beautiful Wesley Church in Savannah, Georgia, you will find these lovely stained glass windows that remind us that the world continues to understand, and we should continue to understand it. I mop myself off for my own. We should continue to understand that while we do not worship those two men, They are worthy of our thought, for they have blazed a trail that we could well follow when it comes to both Christian experience and evangelism and a wonderful reception into the land of our Heavenly Father. For Mr. Wesley said, our people die well. It's a good way to live. It's a good way to die. And if it should be that you would like to visit the places where Mr. Wesley has gone, this is a commercial. And when you've read it carefully, you're free to go. Thank you for being here. The Lord bless you.